So yeah, so sorry, I started over something like a little bit. Usually you don't know the order, but today's Father's Day as well. And I just want to wish the fathers here or the happy Father's Day. There's like maybe three of you guys or two. But some of us may be fathers pretty soon, or who knows, right? One day we will be fathers. And just wanted to just lift that up and just say happy Father's Day. This morning I got a message from Jian Li, one of our deacons. He was like, "Do you want me to bring the Father's Day gifts?" I was like, "I'll give them to him later." Because we don't have that many parents at the service. But with that said, today's kind of a cool passage. We're going to be going into a kind of a look at the Lord's Supper, as well as Peter's denial of it. And before we start, I'd like us to stand for the scripture reading. And I'm going to invite Brother James to come up and read the scripture for us from Mark chapter 14.
Mark 14:22-31. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when they had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, "for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times." But Peter insisted empathetically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others said the same. This is the word of God, and you may be seated.
Thank you, Jamie. So last week we actually had communion, and we did cover this part of this passage already, the Lord's Supper. And the reason why I felt like including it as part of today's sermon was also I felt like it gives you a little context of I think it kind of flows together, what happens with Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper, but also how he then turns and foretells Peter's denial of him. And so I just want to kind of briefly kind of go over kind of what we've been going through for the last couple, very briefly, okay? We've been going through a series called Jesus Revealed. It's been kind of a deeper examination of the life of Jesus. It's been really interesting to see how Jesus has kind of done ministry, but also seen how that still relates and connects to us today, correct? And I was just reflecting about it this week. We're right now in the very last chapters of Mark. I think Mark only goes to 16. And we're literally in the, I would say, in the shadow of the cross. We're right up at the cross now, in the shade of it. And what is about to transpire, Jesus, I believe, starts to see that something's about to happen, right? And I think he knows, of course. And it's the very last days of Jesus. And so right before that, I was kind of praying and looking at this, and I was thinking it was interesting, but if you look at all the religions in this world, you look at all the different faiths that there are in this world, I was thinking about three specific. I was thinking about Confucius, but also thinking about Muhammad and Moses. They all lived pretty fruitful lives in the sense that at the end of their lives, they didn't like, I don't think they were murdered. None of them were murdered. I think they were living pretty to old age, pretty triumphant lives. And for many of us, or for many people, they are revered, they're like worshipped, they're even appreciated for all that they have brought. But I compare them to Jesus, and I see such a big difference because Jesus, at the end of his life, he's naked, he's alone, he's in incredible agony. And who of us here would say, "Oh yeah, that's a guy that we want to follow and worship and give our lives to"? Right? Usually, you don't worship someone that has suffered so greatly, and you don't admire that. Well, maybe you do admire their sacrifice, but it doesn't seem very triumphant or victorious or long-term great, right? And I just thought it was very interesting, but from the very beginning, Jesus' life transforms the entire ancient world. Till today, the impact of Jesus' sacrifice, the most humbly humiliating death, radically transforms the whole world. And it's still being transformed today. And I just find that nobody's like Jesus. Nobody's like Jesus. And the cool thing about that is, okay, cool thing, but the amazing thing about that is, Jesus then asks us to remember him. How are we to remember him? And that takes us to where we're at today. How we are to remember him every day, every moment we can. And when we worship, is through the Lord's Supper. This is the reason why, as a church community, as a family, we regularly celebrate communion. We take it, we partake in the bread and in the grape juice or the wine or the, yeah. And we take it together to celebrate Christ. And that's where we find ourselves today, looking at this amazing lesson, this deep instituted lesson that takes us then to Peter's denial. So this kind of all comes together, okay? And the reason why, I'll give you guys kind of a little bit of a preview, is the fact that our response to his communion is often like Peter's response. And so to see that remembrance is just to always bring us back to the foot of the cross and to remember what Jesus has done. Okay. So today, the passage is broken into three pieces. And the three pieces are, I'm really bad at these like terms because I was thinking about how to do it, significance of Jesus' sacrifice, like the impact of it. And I remember talking to Susanna and Kat about apostrophe S's. So I'm going to go with this throughout the passage. Hopefully this will be consistent. Okay, so the significance of Jesus' sacrifice, which just means like, what is it, the impact of it, like the powerful of it? And then what is the meaning, the deeper reasoning behind his sacrifice? And then how we are to, how the sacrifice transforms you and I today as we remember it, as we live it in it, and as we follow in the footsteps of Christ. With that said, let me pray for us and we'll get started. Father God, thank you again for this beautiful day. First, Lord, we want to wish you a happy Father's Day. We thank you that, Lord, you are our Heavenly Father. You are the perfect example of what a father looks like and how we are to be loved as, or how to love like a father. We thank you so much that you have loved us deeply. Thank you so much that we have the chance, the privilege now to come to your word, to remember what you have done through your son Jesus, through the Lord's Supper. We pray that as we come, we would be humbled by this memory, to reflect about the inner brokenness in each of us as we come. And that, Lord, we would celebrate with you today just your grace and your mercy. Pray, Father, that your spirit would move, that your spirit would overflow into our hearts, Lord, this reminder of this peace, this joy, and this worshipfulness of you. Thank you for your word. Thank you that it always brings something so powerful and so true to our hearts. And we pray that it would sustain and carry us for the rest of our days. And especially today, Lord, I just want to lift up to you the fathers here. Pray for continued blessing in their lives, that they would continue to be great fathers. For those that are to be fathers, I do pray for blessing as well for them, that they would be wonderful fathers, always desiring to reflect their Heavenly Father in their life, their speech, their actions, and the way they raise their children. And I just thank you so much for the fathers we have already in this world that have been part of our lives, have shaped who we are. And we always see that they are always a glimpse, but they don't never as perfect as you are. And we thank you for that reminder, Lord, always. So we give you all the praise. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. So the significance of Jesus' sacrifice. Why is it significant? And I wanted to kind of paint the setting of the situation that the moment that Jesus is doing the Lord's Supper, this is the Passover, okay? And what is the Passover? And I was trying to think of a way to explain it more in an interesting way. And I would say it's the annual feast or celebration, like a holiday, to remember an incredibly important event that happened in Israel, a very defining moment in the history of the nation of Israel. What is that like for us today? I can think of a few things. One of them would be July 4th, right? For the United States, Independence Day is a big deal. It defines the creation of our nation, the day that we kind of broke the yoke, or yoke, but from the empire of the British Empire, and we established our own country, right? And I thought about Taiwanese history. There's the Double 10 Day, which is a memory of the beginning, of kind of the movement towards democracy in the Chinese government, right? And that's kind of more of a Taiwan history thing, but it's based on kind of when it happened. It was in China, right? They overturned, the rebellion started to overturn, like, the emperor's rule, the last emperor. And And it, here's why that's often mistaken. And I just was researching. I wrote it down, then I realized it was wrong. But Cinco de Mayo, we think it's like an Independence Day for Mexican Independence Day, but it's actually not. It's actually more of a commemoration of a war against the French. Anyways, that was something interesting, so I feel like I had to share it. But why Passover? Why did Jesus use Passover to commemorate, to remember him? Why does he use that to infer this? That's very. Why is that so important? And I don't want to break the Passover into too many details, but Passover is a big, big meal. It's a big meal, a lot of cups of wine, a lot of bread, a lot of herbs, and a lot of lamb. And those are all the parts of it. And then you celebrate it by, there's different parts of the reading, of reciting of scripture, of the history of Israel, what they had gone through. But what Jesus does, what he reads and shares during the Passover, is he says, you guys have been using this to remember the Exodus. And I'll kind of define that later. But what he says is, but I am the ultimate Exodus. I am the ultimate salvation, the ultimate freedom that comes. You see, the meal was used to share the story of how God redeems Israel from slavery of Egypt. That's what the Passover was. Israel, it was enslaved to Egypt, and they were unable to get themselves away or to free themselves. They were under the yoke of it. They couldn't get away. And what Jesus says is, my death is the ultimate, universal, crazy, climactic event from which shapes and changes the history of Israel, but not just Israel, for all of us, history. My death is the focal point. It is the point that we, when we look back, it stands out. It shines like a bright beacon of hope. Okay? And so that is the significance of Jesus' sacrifice. What he says at the Passover, he says, is this, what I'm doing, about to do, is going to be so powerful, so amazing. It doesn't just save you from Exodus of Egypt. We don't remember just that. We remember how it changes everything. You know how that, who says that? It changes everything. It's from a commercial. I don't remember. Anyways, significance. That's it. First point, fast. Second point, slow. Okay. Reason for Jesus' sacrifice. What is like the deeper meaning then for Jesus' death? Like, what is it really? How do we kind of talk about it? What's the reason why it's so important? What is the deeper meaning behind it? And you know, here's the thing. Jesus didn't just die and say, hey, you know what? Let me tell you what this means. Right? He chose a very specific moment in the history of Israel to use to remember things. It's because of this. And this is kind of where I'm going to start to explain the history of the story behind it. See, Israel was in slavery. Most of us here should know this. I mean, because most of you guys here identify as mostly have been in the church for a while. But they were being ruled by a tyrant, by a pharaoh. And there was a lot of injustice and abuse. If you read the beginning of Exodus, you'll see there's Pharaoh tries to find new ways to crush Israel down. The prosperity of God's people annoys Pharaoh. And so he finds ways to kind of put the yoke heavier on them, to enslave them. Yet in the process, the Jewish people continue to be fruitful and productive. And so what happens is God comes to Moses, an Israelite who's kind of spared from an injustice, right? They were trying to kill all the kids, the boys. And he was kind of somehow placed into the royal family. And through that, he is trained right, raised well. And eventually, he comes to deal with injustice as the voice, as the representative. And through Moses, through the Exodus story, what we hear, one of the coolest, the craziest things is God's justice is shown. His divine justice, as Moses asks or challenges the Pharaoh to free his people, what you see is the plagues, the different plagues, like the frogs, the blood, what else was it? The gnats, the locusts, the comets from the air. I mean, that's usually how it's painted, like the fire from the sky. And then, of course, the taking of the firstborn, right, the last one. And what it shows is God's justice on Egypt against the injustice, but also on human evil, right? That's in Exodus 11 and 13, you kind of see how that's fully kind of manifested. And what God's justice is on was it didn't affect just one group of people. It didn't just affect the Egyptians, right? It affected everybody that was in Egypt. It was for all. Justice. That's how God's justice is. It's equal, it's pure, it's upon everybody. You have to ask, why does it affect everyone? Why does it just affect certain people and avoid certain people? Because in the reality of the world, we do have good people and bad people, but it's not like we're perfectly divided, right? We might be literally sitting next to a person that's crazy. We don't even know it sometimes, right? And it's not like, you know, like I always use this illustration. It's not like, you know, the good people just have sunlight, and the people next to you like have a storm cloud right on top of you. That's like a cartoon, but it doesn't work this way in this world. It's because I think what causes us to deserve justice, each of us, is something deeper, something that's not on the outside, but something that's more inside of all of us. And it isn't just for one person or two people. It's found in every one of us, me, you, and everyone around us. Because I think we are all part of contributing to how this world has become a terrible, broken, sometimes hard to live place. Here's the thing. The aspect of evil that runs in this world runs in all of our human hearts. That line of evil is running through every one of our hearts. It's not just in our outward actions that God sees the evil of our lives. Not just the outward actions, but it's also our motivations, our intentions, what drives our heart. Often the reason we don't sin, honestly, is probably for my personal reason. I don't sin because I don't want to go to prison. I don't want to look bad, right? It's all very self-centered, right? I'm only doing it because there's a consequence to it that makes me look. Or I don't want to go to prison and have to be a victim, right? In prison, right? I don't want to deal with any sort of prison, right? And so it's my physical well-being and my mental health. I don't want to deal with that pain, right, or that experience. So I don't do anything wrong. I don't break the laws, right? But it's not because I'm not a bad person, right? And like, you've heard before the stories where I'm like, almost like, remember the story about where I said, you drive like a monk? You remember that story? Okay, well, the story is basically, I was driving next to this guy. I was really mad. I was going to cuss him out. I was really angry. And then, as I was about to say it, the word that came out of my mouth instead of you're doing blah, 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 it was, you drive like a, and then I was like, going to say something bad. And then the word that God put in my mouth was monk. And I was like, it was like a record, like, stop. And it was like so embarrassing. And then literally the conversation died right there because it didn't make sense. The guy was like, what does that mean? And I was like, I'm so embarrassed. I rolled my windows up and I drove away. And then that week, I was praying and I was, and the text was, be slow to anger. Be slow to anger, slow to speak, right? And it was like, I forgot the passage. It was from James. And it was like, but I remember that. And that was my illustration. It was that I was so humbled by that. And so it was really, I feel like God was really gracious to me in that moment to not let me fall further into sin. But I realized, even though I didn't say the word, my heart was in the wrong place. And it really affected me that week. And I was really, it crushed me. And so what God looks at is our hearts, our motivations. And I'm using myself as an example that even I struggle with sin. And we all struggle with sin. And it's not just an outward action. It's an inward rhythm and part of our lives that we have. Right? You don't teach a little kid to be selfish, to want things, to hit a kid, to take something that they want. It's almost innate, born into them. Right? It's kind of scary, right? We all have the potential. Just because we didn't carry out the acts, we do. And I wrote this down, and I don't want to take away from what happened in Charleston, but we look at Dylann Root, we're like, oh, I couldn't be that guy that shot all those people, sat for an hour in a Bible study before I started murdering people. But the truth is, we all have some hatred, brokenness, biasness, sin in our lives, in our hearts, that gives us the ability to do that if we chose to do it, right? And that's what God sees. He doesn't just see the outward action. He sees the inward. That's why, to be just and fair, God is truly a just God. Justice has to be enacted on all of us for our sins, because we all have sins, and we all have a sinful heart. But what happens in the Passover story is that as God is imposing his justice and dishing it out on Israel, or on Egypt, sorry. I was like, I knew my cats that keep moving around, so I was like trying to help. The only way for Israel to be spared is by an action that they had to do in response. That God was going to judge everyone. But the exception was they were to eat a roasted lamb, and they were to take the blood of that lamb and lay it on the doorframe, like the sides and I think the top, right? And then to minister that. And basically that what happened was, as a result of that blood, God's justice would not be exhibited or exerted onto that family of that household. Only thing that saves those people is the unblemished lamb's blood. That is the only thing that spares those people. Not the people's actions, not their goodness. They all deserve justice. It's by an external source of covering for the sin, the blood, the lamb, the perfect lamb, the, unblemished live. You see, it doesn't matter what class you were. You could be a rich or poor person. It didn't matter what race you were, your achievements, your abilities. What mattered was whether you had faith or confidence in this blood. And would you do what he commanded, which is to place the blood, right? The only way we are pardoned from justice is not by our own actions, not by our abilities. It's by the Lamb's sacrifice and by his blood. And Jesus, what he does is he points this out in verse 24. He says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly I say to you. Okay, so let's start there. Just the verse 24. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. You see, the Lamb of God was the main course. That's why in Isaiah 53, when you read Isaiah 53, if you ever get a chance, I just read it recently for LTC, and the Lamb, it says the Lamb is led to a slaughter. And it's about the suffering servant that's predicted that will come, that is to be a substitute for all of humanity for their sin. And what Jesus says here is, I am this Passover lamb. I am this universal Passover lamb that would come, that I would deal with your sin, not just in the moment in Israel or in Egypt's history, but for all time, for everyone. And this is why we take communion. Okay, this is the reason why we take it. Not only was it instituted as tradition for tradition's sake, that's not the reason, but so that we would always, as we take it, always remember what Jesus has done for you and I. Always remember that. But here's the thing it also does. What it teaches us something is also how to love. What real love looks like. Every time we remember communion, we remember this. That all real love is, in some sense, substitutionary sacrifice. It's always a willingness to give your life for another. Always. That's the love that's most rich, most deep, most powerful. And I think we see this everywhere in our lives. I've shared this before, okay? I'm going to add it to it again. I'm going to develop it a little bit more. But I was thinking about this because you cannot help a hurt person. You cannot help a wounded person or a person in trouble if you do not come, in some sense, to understand this love, okay? How so? How do you love sacrificially? And I think this is what defers us from the people of this world. One way to love people in this world is to love the easy to love. Everybody can love their mother, their father, right? Father's Day especially. We can love our fathers, right? Not everybody can, but you get it what I'm saying, right? It's easy to love people that reciprocate love that cost us nothing, cost us no effort. That love everybody has, okay? But what makes us stand out is when we love someone that is broken. We love someone that has needs, that's needy, that's troubled. That, we all know, costs us a lot of energy, a lot of our effort, a lot of our time, correct? That's a different kind of love. Because what happens is it transfers their problems onto you. Their trouble becomes kind of a burden on you. And sometimes it even puts the heat on you. How does it do that? Let me give you a few examples. First example, the easiest one. Today was Father's Day. We remember parents. As parents having children, that is one of the greatest actions of substitutionary sacrifice you always see. Why? The parents place your life, your priorities, before theirs in their life. They give money, resources, time to raising you, a home over your roof. They work so you can be fed, right? And we all know this. As we're getting older, we all appreciate our parents more and more every day. When we're young, we don't have a relationship with parents. We just kind of take, right? And now as we're older, we're able to celebrate. It's beautiful. It's a reciprocation. But that's what parents, children are like for parents. It takes something from the parent. The mother, the father have to give like physical health to take care of their children. Time, effort, energy, right? Especially, I always look at Nathan and Susanna and like, I know this lack of sleep they get. Sometimes the irregularity of sleep. They're giving up even their sleep, you know? I feel like that's so hard for me to give up right now, right? Well, that's probably why I don't have kids yet. But one day I will. And I will have to do the same, hopefully. And that's one example. But another example that's very, very good, but we see every day, is the emotionally struggling, messed up people. I think we all know those kind of people. The people that are going through depression, they're anxious, maybe they're lost, maybe they're hurt, they're angry at the world. We've all met those kind of people, right? And only way for them to empty their hurt, to deal with their pain often, is for them to put it on someone else, their concerns, their burdens. See, if you choose to hold on to your comfort, your position, and you don't want to help, then you will never be able to really love that person, right? But the only way to help them, to really encounter them and walk with them is to, in some sense, open yourself up to carrying some of their troubles. That's, in some sense, an element of sacrifice, right? And I was watching, I've been recently I've been on a Revolutionary War bent, so I've been watching, like, I watched Turn, I've been reading on a Revolutionary War history. I don't know why. It just, this Turn kind of got me inspired. Then I watched Patriot, which is Mel Gibson's movie on, and I know you guys probably don't remember it, but a lot of movies are like this, okay? The protagonist is faced with a hard situation. Someone in need comes to them for help, asking for support, asking for help. And if the protagonist says, you know, nah, I don't want to help you, he turns his back. The story would probably be over by then, right? Because the bad guy would have been, the good guy, the hurting person would probably be caught and murdered or whatever. But it's often when the protagonist risks everything to take in the victim and to care for them, to help them, that now what happens? Their problems become the protagonist's problem. And the protagonist then has to deal with the problem just as much as the person in need. And in Patriots, the same way, the movie Patriot, Mel Gibson's family, he's like, I don't want to be part of the war. He's like, he used to be a really crazy warrior, but he's kind of given up the game, just wanted to be a good guy. And during that time, his children, one of his kids applies to go to the war, and he goes into the war. It was Heath Ledger, of course. And he was in the battle, and somehow during, like 3 years later, Americans are losing the war. There's a fight outside his house, like down to, like a couple thousand, like, you know, about a mile away. You can see it. And soldiers started to trickle into his house. And so he started to care for the American soldiers, also for the British. It was, his home was supposed to be neutral. And then the British, the antagonist walks in, the bad guy walks in. He sees that he's helping America. He says, you're hosting these people, and therefore you have no rights. And so I'm going to burn your house down. In the process, he loses his other son, who gets shot for it. And it's just, and his other side gets taken to be executed for being a messenger or official courier or something. But the story is basically, Mel Gibson, as a protagonist, takes on this cost to help people. He takes on some of the responsibility. And as a result, it afflicts him. It causes him pain. When your safety, your comfort is compromised, in some sense, you take on the heat and trauma for the other person. I think of another place is, this is totally cliche, okay, but some of us were in high school. Actually, all of us probably were in high school at one point. You know how there's the high school popular kids and the unpopular kids? And you know, if you are a popular person or somewhat okay, the hardest thing to do was to go reach across to someone that was really weird. Because you know the really weird person, the creepy person? If you spent time with them, all your friends would be like, why would you hang out with that person? That's so gross. You're so disgusting. Why would you do that, right? And if you don't care, you just walk away and you're part of the mocking crew, it would never affect. It would never affect you. But the moment that you actually take the kid out to eat, or maybe talk to the person, sit with them at lunch, then your friends, in some sense, start to treat you as that person. In that way, you pick up a little bit of the ostracism that that other person exhibits, right? That's what is required. To love someone, you always bear the cost for it. And here's the last one. Even in forgiveness. Forgiveness is another way where we bear another person's hurt or sin. And I was reading, and this really moved me, but this next part, there's four quotes, but you guys can read it real quickly. The family of Charleston, the Charleston victims, family members, they all go to church. And some of their witnesses, the way they are saying things is really powerful. They say, every fiber in my body hurts. The mother of one of the youngest victims. And I will never be the same. That's the hurt. Someone bears the cost of that sin, right, of Dylan's actions. But other people, the other family members would say things like, you took something very precious from me that I'll never see, but I forgive you. Have mercy on your soul. You hurt me. You hurt a lot of people, but God forgives you. I forgive you. Now, I always think there's a process to that, but I love that their hearts are willing to bear it and yet extend forgiveness, extend grace, right? And it continues on. Two more. I like this one. Repent. Change your ways. Right? That was very powerful, right? And I forgive you, my family forgives you, but you need to repent. You need this opportunity to change your heart. And even at the end, I think the last one's pretty cool. It says, hate won't win. We won't let this define our situation, right? But for them to bear this cost, they have to bear the hurt, not to exhibit justice. Someone still hurts. Someone still suffers for that pain. And so all real life-changing love that truly makes a difference in this world, okay, is substitutionary. Someone always bears the cost. Okay, so we see this everywhere. We see this everywhere. And so when we see it here, don't be surprised. Don't be surprised by it, okay? It's everywhere and we like it. We our hearts, like, are pulled towards it somehow, even though we don't always understand it. But we see it everywhere in our lives, right? Reflections of this great ultimate sacrifice, okay? Glimpses of the truth. But the misconception is often that God, you're a God that is bloodthirsty. You want to just punish people, that you're overlooking evil, that you're not exacting justice. But when I look at the cross, every time I'm reminded of the harshness of this world, the brokenness of this world, one of the things I see always is that it's not an unjust God I see. I see a God that is very just, who understands true love, that says the only way to save really messed up people that cannot help themselves is for me to come and do it for you, to bear that brokenness, to bear that sin, to die for it, to wash it away. But it has to be punished. It has to be dealt with. So Jesus takes that. And because of that, we have then fellowship with God, because our sin no longer separates us from the grace of God, from the love of God. See, that's Jesus' sacrifice. It's the sacrifice for another, for us. Only Jesus, who is completely God, but also completely man, could universally love in such an overarching, cosmic, universal way that covers everything, right? I always think that always blows me away, the powerfulness of that story, of that hope, that it's not just for one person in history, it's for everyone, right? It has potential for everyone, and it does cover everyone. And he didn't just die for the shooter's sins, but for all the evil of the sin that man has accomplished yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And that takes me to my last point. How does Jesus' sacrifice transform you and I today? There's a lot of things to say for this, but I think as he talks about the meaning of his Passover, he says, there's something that Jesus says that I always find really interesting. He says, take this, and he offers this. But the only way for you to participate, only way for you to participate in this grace is to respond in faith, to take it, right? He can offer it to you, prepare the feast, but you, if you do not choose to take it, you will not participate in it. You must respond by taking it. To experience it is to receive it, to ingest it, to make it a part of you, right? But how does that meal then satisfy and radically shift our lives, transform us every day? Three things I think about. The first one is reliance, and then communal, and then hope. I'll explain each one. Just leave it there. It's funny because as Jesus makes this, he says this thing. It says, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. It's like an oath he's making. He's making like this promise, this commitment. I'm not going to drink another sip until it ushers in the kingdom of God. And what happens is, I was thinking about this. I was looking around. And it's interesting because another place where I'm reminded of this, I'm reading through Acts right now, which is interesting, is Acts 23. In Acts 23, as the Jews are plotting Paul's demise, they say, you know what? We're not going to eat anything until we have killed Paul. Okay? And what they're saying is this. I'm making a commitment that's so serious, I will risk, I'm going to die for this, or I'm going to accomplish this. There's only one, there's no recourse. I'm either going to die, or something's going to happen. And basically, if you look throughout the Old Testament, you look through the Hebrew Bible, oaths were often taken for a lot of things, for commitments, right? And in the same way, often they were with animals, which is what we've kind of been looking at today. And one of the biggest ways to do oaths is through sacrifice of animals, right? And one of the ways that you see it early on in Genesis is the halving of the animals, right? The hewing the animals in half, and it's saying that if I break my oath, I would be like this animal, ripped in half, right? Basically killed. And so oaths were taken often as a means to say, we're going to do something about it, right? As a commitment. It's kind of like the intentionality. But often, if you look at throughout the Old Testament, oaths aren't taken by the kings. They're often taken by subordinates to the king. They're always taken by the people that are lower. And if you look at Exodus 24, as Israel commits to the covenant to God, Israel, the leaders, its leaders, they all submit to God and say, we honor you by this covenant. We make this commitment to you. But there's one place that there's an exact opposite. There's a exception to that rule. And the exception is in Genesis 15. It's the place where Abraham and God make a covenant together. So Abraham prepares the animals. He cuts them in half. He lays them out. And what happens is God walks through the commitment. It almost looks like God's walking through the commitment through the smoking pot and the flaming torch. So Genesis 15. And there, what happens, it looks as though God is making the deal, making the commitment, and honoring the promise to Abraham. Okay? And when you read Mark chapter 14, verses 24 to 25, what you see here is he says this: "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Truly, I say to you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Jesus' words here, in a way, is an oath. It's an oath. My life has been lived and now will be sacrificed. It is my unconditional act of love and commitment to one thing, to your salvation. I'm going to do what you couldn't do before, alone. And I think that's what he's saying. God is saying, like, I'm committed to your salvation. And this is why it follows is the Garden of Gethsemane and then his trial, right, his suffering, and then the cross. And what Jesus does is, as he says all this, and after they sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives, verse 26. And what transpires next is Jesus says to his disciples, "You're going to all fall away, for it is written, 'When I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. But after I am raised up, I will go before you into Galilee.'" And Peter said to them, "Even though they all fall away, it's not going to happen to me. I'm going to be loyal to the end," right? I'm just kind of paraphrasing. Jesus said, "Truly, I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows twice, you will deny me three times." And he said emphatically, Peter says, "If I must die with you, I will not deny you." And they all said the same. They're all like, "We would never ditch you, Jesus. We would never deny you." We all know the story. It's exactly the opposite. And I think Mark places us here to show, I think, something very special, very powerful, is that, man, we will fail. Jesus even knows that as he predicts it. And I think this brings a measure of comfort to the Markan readers. Because as people are reading this passage, the original passage, I would think Mark's people were suffering. They were suffering. Contextually, they were suffering. They were going through hard stuff. And they were remembering, "I have fell short." But Jesus doesn't fall short, right? And I wrote this illustration that, and I heard this somewhere about a tree branch. But I changed it up a little bit. I was like, it's like a parachute. You know, you're jumping out of an airplane with a parachute on, right? You can believe that you can save yourself, but you ain't going to be able to stop yourself from gravity, right? You're going to smash into the floor, right, from an airplane, right? But you have to believe that your parachute might hold. It might do its job correctly. It's not the quality of your belief that you're going to be saved that's going to save you. It's the object that you believe in or the person that you believe in that's going to save you. Right, it's not on your own efforts, not on your ability. It's relying on something external that can save you, truly save you. It's like that parachute, right? I go, "I believe I'm going to be saved," but then you hit the concrete, you're dead, right? But I believe I'm going to die unless I pull this parachute. I have to believe that this will go hold. Whether it will hold or not, I still have to believe that it might open and save me, right? That's the object you believe in. Your reliance is not upon your own efforts to save yourself. It's the grace of God and what he has done for you. This is why the Lord's Supper always reminds us about this. God has done it. God is the one that has done it. Jesus, through Jesus, he has done this. Okay. Briefly, I'm going to go two more. Communal. It's my last two. Communal. What is communal? Communion isn't a singular thing. It's not a singular act. It's not something you do by yourself. It's often done in community with the body. And that's for us as a whole community to take together, to remember Christ, right? And Passover, when it was usually celebrated, was with family. But the thing here is really weird is Jesus hangs out with his family, who is his disciples. And if you're a Jewish reader reading this, you're like, why aren't you with your parents? Why aren't you with your brothers and sisters, your own kids? Why are you exclusively hanging out with the disciples, Jesus? And I think this kind of paints a picture for us that there's a new way to look at family, right? That the family that we worship Christ in becomes our new family. Our allegiance shifts to a family that transcends cultural identity, right? Our physical blood. And It's with our brothers and sisters. And I say this to some of you guys are more mature. You guys can appreciate that. I think when I say this to someone that's pretty new, they're kind of like, whoa, what do you mean? I don't supposed to respect my parents, especially Asians. We totally go, this doesn't work for us. But I believe that, yeah, our first priority, first family, becomes our Christ family. Because that blood of Christ, we shared out in commonality, something greater. It doesn't stop based on our external. It's based on something that has washed all of us, experienced all of us. So regardless of your race, your status, your background, your achievements, your gender, we become one family under God. That's beautiful. That is, the family becomes so much bigger, so much more rich. That's why brothers and sisters, it doesn't matter what gender they are, what race they are, they can meet together and read the Word. The Word unifies. Christ unifies. And that's something that Chris and I are talking about. And so, you know, our church, we have all these people from different backgrounds. We're gathered. We're a family. And that's so beautiful, so powerful. And so that's the second thing. I always feel like that's how community transforms us. And we do it together in Christ. And lastly, it's hopeful. It always reminds us that one day we will feast with the Lord. That sounds really like Viking-ish. But that however our life is still going today, however struggling you're going through, this is a commitment, a promise for the future, right? Is that Jesus says, I'm going to get you there. And I've done so already, but I'm going to continue to help you get to that point because you're mine. You can never be plucked away from me. That hope, that promise gives us great comfort as we partake in communion together. And it transforms our lives because we always have a peace with God. And so as Jesus' ministry comes to a close, the institution of the Lord's Supper is very important. It's a universal changing event. It's not just a life changing, it's everybody's life, so it's universal. And not just that, but I think when we look at Peter's denial here, when we look at that really briefly, we realize it's all by God's effort, not by our own. So that's today's sermon today. From supper to sacrifice, the great love of Jesus is amazing. And let's pray.